Welcome to Holden Village. Today, in the fabulous fireside room, today's speaker is Christine Carlson, and she will be speaking on Nicodemus, the Woman and Jesus, John 3 and 4. So let's listen in on Christine.
Well, we're looking at Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and Jesus. And the biblical material that we're looking at is John 3 and 4. And I was feeling so anxious about this morning before the first session because it feels like too much material to do in a day. I've never done it in one session, and Holden is always my place to try new things, and so I thought, well, I'll give it a try. I'm not all that much more confident after the first session that it isn't too much material. That one was 45 minutes, though, and we'll have 15 more minutes for this. But the way I asked people at the end, and they said, yes, by all means, this is so important to look at these two stories together. So they were encouraging. And what I'd like, the image I'd like us to have for the session today is that we're planting seeds. We're getting a conversation started. We're not in any way going to dig as deep in these stories as we would like to. And so we're getting something started, and I hope that it will be something that you continue after you leave here. So that's, if we can have our session today with that sense, then I think it will be all right. But I think that these stories are so interesting to see paired together. And there are, after we read them, we'll look at some stylistic things in the stories that I think make them a pair. But then with different twists and turns that make them real interesting to compare and contrast. So the other thing I want to say, I guess, as we begin is that there's so much we could say about each of these stories. We could be here for hours just on Nicodemus or hours just on the woman at the well. The main focus I'd like us to have for our time together today is to compare and contrast these two stories. And we could spend hours doing that too, but there are many ways we could go with the conversation today. But if we can be looking at these two stories as they compare and contrast with each other, and thinking what they tell us about women and men and Jesus and about community issues. Those are the two things. So it's a big order, but I found it very intriguing in the first session, and so I hope that we will continue with that. What we'll do is read first the Nicodemus story. I'll show just a few structural things about that I think are helpful for getting into that story. Then we'll read the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. I'll again show a few structural things, that word plays, things like that I think are helpful to know to get into that story. And then we'll spend the rest of our time comparing and contrasting and discussing them. So as a flow, you know where we're going, where we're heading. Okay. I encourage you also, if you don't have a Bible, get one, because we'll be looking in detail at these stories. Are there people who like to read?
You like to read. Okay, we got two readers. You found a Bible. Good. I'm just looking for one for you.
Wandering around here talking. Do you want to read the story of Nicodemus? And would you like to read the story of the woman at the well? You'll read chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. And you'll read John 4, verses 1 to 30. And then we'll skip down to 39 to 42. Is that clear? Okay. So would you please read the Nicodemus story first, and then we'll discuss that.
Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God.
All right, thank you for the reading. Just a few background things then about this. Nicodemus, we read, is a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews. So he's an important person from Jerusalem. And what we think is that he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which are the 70 who are the chief powers in Jewish religious life. So it's like being a member of the Supreme Court in the religious sphere. Very important, powerful man. That's one of the first things to note. The second thing then, I'm interested in how this conversation goes between Jesus and Nicodemus, who comes to him. There's a pattern there that I'd like to have us see, just to understand a bit of the structure of this. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in verse 2 and makes a statement. This is about as much as we ever get from Nicodemus in this story by way of a faith statement. He says, Rabbi, we know, and he's speaking collectively there, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. So he confesses Jesus as one who comes from God. And that's as much as we'll hear in a statement kind of confession way from Nicodemus, and we get that at the outset. Then Jesus responds to him in verse 3 with a statement. And then, what does Nicodemus respond to Jesus with in verse 4?
Question.
Okay, two questions in fact. Jesus' statement, Nicodemus has two questions. How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus responds to that then in 5 with a statement. Then, in response to, and this is a longer statement of Jesus, then in response to that, what does Nicodemus respond with again? Question. You said, you see the pattern that's evolving here in this conversation. A statement by Jesus, by Nicodemus, and then statement by Jesus. Then Nicodemus, two questions, Jesus' statement, Nicodemus, a question. Jesus' response to Nicodemus in 10 with a question. Jesus turns it around back to Nicodemus. That's Jesus, and Jesus follows that up with a statement. This poor. There we go. And we never do get a response to Jesus' question from Nicodemus, do we? It's interesting how this story goes. Nicodemus talks, Jesus talks, Nicodemus talks. I mean, you get a sense of two people participating in this conversation. And then after Jesus' question to Nicodemus in 10, Jesus starts to give statements back to Nicodemus. And where's Nicodemus at the end of all this? He never appears in the story again. It's like the night swallows him up in chapter 3 here. And we don't hear again from him at all. So he comes, says what he can, asks questions, and then disappears from the story so far here into the night. The other thing I wanted to point out to you that's a pattern again in this conversation that we find is the way Jesus prefaces his statements to Nicodemus. He says, "Very truly I tell you," in verse 3. "Very truly I tell you," these are true statements that Jesus is making, this one is, to Nicodemus. Then in verse 5, same refrain begins Jesus' response. "Very truly I tell you." Again, a truth claim on the part of Jesus to Nicodemus. And then down in verse 11, Jesus again, "Very truly I tell you." So in response to Nicodemus' questions, Jesus gives truth statements. "Very truly I tell you," makes truth claims. The other thing I wanted to point up is the way this story is set up for us then in the Gospel of John. Going back into chapter 2, we have the material of the wedding at Cana that we looked at yesterday. Then after the wedding at Cana, Jesus, starting in verse 13, cleanses the temple. And then starting in verse 23, there are some interesting verses that just precede this Nicodemus story. When Jesus, this is chapter 2, verse 23. "When Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone." People are believing in Jesus because of the signs that he's doing. But does Jesus tell them, "I am the Messiah"? Does he entrust himself, his identity, to them? He doesn't. Because he knows what's in their hearts, and he knows that they're believing because of the signs and not because of the one doing them. So that's the dynamic with which we enter the Nicodemus story. And is Nicodemus then one to whom Jesus entrusts himself? He's not. There's no revelation of Jesus as being the Messiah. He talks to Nicodemus about lots of truth, but not the truth of himself as Messiah yet. So those are some of the structural things, just to start working our way into the story, that I wanted to point out to you. Let's go now to chapter 4, read the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. I'll do a similar background thing, and then we can talk.
This is a non-interesting thing.
Can I?
Absolutely.
Do you mind?
I love to trade. All right.
Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews did not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world."
All right, thank you very much. Well, a couple things for background for this story. First of all, let's see how it's set up in the Gospel of John. We talked about how the Nicodemus story is set up. How is this one set up? It just follows after Nicodemus, but there's a little bit in between. It's interesting how the Nicodemus story ends in verse 21 of chapter 3, I think. "But those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." John works a lot with the contrast of light and dark. Nicodemus comes in the dark, and then the image of light and dark, Jesus uses that to talk to him at the end, if he's still there. We don't know, verses 17 to 21. But it ends up talking about the light.
Then we go into chapter 4, and the Samaritan woman comes to the well when? At noon. Who is the one who we find in the light? A Samaritan woman. There's so much irony in John, and here's one of the ways this irony plays. We'll see a lot of that if we want to explore that. We may be reading those words, we're anticipating a different kind of person coming to the light. I don't know. But here's one who comes to the light. Also material, just before this, John and Jesus, or John is baptizing near at a river, Anon, near Salim, because water was abundant there. And we find some discussion then with John the Baptist, going down into verses 28 and 29, where people again are wondering, who are you? You know, those are questions that we saw in chapter 1, wondering who you are, John the Baptist. And he uses new imagery to talk about himself this time. He says, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. In verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase that I must decrease. John the Baptist uses bridegroom language to talk about Jesus. He's the one, the friend of the bridegroom, pointing to the bridegroom. But Jesus is the bridegroom. And so this setup is interesting as we enter the story. One of the things that we could explore in much more depth, but that we'll just touch on, is this notion of a well being a meeting place for a potential bride and a bridegroom to meet. And I think this language in John sets us up to expect that. There are four stories in the Old Testament, at least, that talk about a man and a woman meeting at a well and their relationship ending up at a marriage. Abraham meets Sarah at a well. Abraham sends an ambassador who finds Isaac's wife at a well. These stories are told in Genesis. Then Jacob meets Rachel at a well, and then Moses meets his wife Zipporah in Exodus at a well. So a man comes to a well, a woman comes to the well, water is drawn, they drink. They get married.
It's like
and
a single spark.
Pardon?
It's like a single spark.
Like a single spark. Our new well, huh? So if we... Pardon? So if we were going to rewrite this story in the 20th, in 1994, we'd put it at the singles bar. So there is some anticipation, I think, in the background of this story. We've had the wedding at Cana. Weddings are on our mind. John the Baptist has just used bridegroom language to talk about Jesus. And here comes Jesus and a woman at a well. Well, it's a pattern that we're pretty familiar with, and it sets us up to expect a marriage, is what I'd want to argue. Instead, we don't get an earthly, physical marriage as we know it. We get something else instead. So that's one thing I wanted to point out as background. Second thing that I just want to review for you, if you know it, or inform you about if you don't, about the relations between Jews and Samaritans. You can gather from the story that there's antagonism. Ev, in his sessions this week, is talking about ethnic issues. Here's another ethnic issue. Not Jew and Gentile this time, but Jew and Samaritan. And just to review quickly the history of that, in 722, the Northern Kingdom was conquered. Many Israelites were carted off to the nation, to another land. And so there was a remnant left in the Northern Kingdom. And that was the people that became the Samaritans then, the ones left behind. It wasn't only that, though. The conquering nation brought in colonists from Babylonia and Media to populate
this northern kingdom then. Those people were not Israelites or believers in Yahweh when they came, but they were converted, many of them gradually, to the Jewish faith. And so they brought their own interests and backgrounds. And so this religion in the northern kingdom became this intermeshing of Judaism with some outside influences. So that's one thing that made these Samaritan people suspect. Also, there were great tensions when the Jewish people in exile finally did come back. They had been practicing their religion in exile as they thought it should be practiced. They came back, and here was a whole new thing in these Samaritan people that they encountered. And so you can just guess at what kind of tensions there must have been between those people. Horrible things happened. And for some historical background, I think, for this story is that in 128 BC, so just over 100 years before this story takes place, the chief high priest of Jerusalem went and burned the temple of the Samaritans at Gerizim, where they worshiped, just burned it to the ground. So there's lots of antagonism back and forth that way. Also, where should we worship? That was one of the key issues. You can see that in the discussion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. The Jews believed you should worship in Jerusalem. That was the true temple. The Samaritans had their own worship site at Gerizim. So conflict there. Just lots of conflict. There also is a lot of stereotyping. And I wasn't able to go to Chuck Huff's session last night, Faces of the Enemy. But here's another instance of what you do with the enemy. There's a story that I encountered as I was reading a commentary in preparation for this a couple years ago for working on this story. And there was a Jewish regulation dated from AD 65 to 66 that said that you couldn't trust the ritual purity of a Samaritan woman because Samaritan women always were menstruating. They started menstruating in their cradle, and they menstruated their whole lives. And, you know, talk about a face of the enemy kind of a thing. But that's plain also in this story. There's a passage, a little parenthetical comment in verse 9. For Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jews from Jerusalem did not trust the ritual purity of Samaritans, and especially Samaritan women. If you're menstruating, you're unclean. And if you're always menstruating, you're just always unclean. So that's another one. We got Jew, Samaritan, male, female, clean, potentially unclean. Those are some of the dynamics going on here in this story as it talks about Jesus and the woman. I just want to look at one other thing, I guess, before we get into this. Let's look at the way the conversation begins, the structure. And I want to compare it because I think the structure, we've talked about a number of things, Jesus and a person having a conversation. There are a number of similarities between these two stories. But the way the conversations go is very interesting, too. Starting in verse 7, Jesus is at the well. In this story, in the Nicodemus story, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Here, Jesus is at the well. And it's not that the woman is seeking out Jesus like Nicodemus was seeking Jesus. She just comes and he's there. And he's the one who speaks first this time, not she. And he says to her a statement, give me a drink. That's the first part of the conversation. What does the woman respond with in verse 9?
You must be crazy.
Yeah, but she says it as a question. You're crazy, aren't you? The pattern that I want to notice is this statement question pattern that we have again in this story with Jesus and the woman at the well, just like we have with Nicodemus. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, would talk to a Samaritan woman like me and ask a drink? It's a question that she gives back to Jesus. Then Jesus responds to her with a statement in verse 10. If you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked him and he would give you the living water. In verse 11, the woman responds to him. What's her response? Well, we find questions, two this time for her. Nicodemus had two questions at one point. She does too. Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And then, are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and with his flocks drank from it? Then Jesus responds to her with a statement in verse 13 and 14. And then in verse 15, the way this whole thing has been set up, having read the Nicodemus story and seen the pattern in this story, what do we anticipate from the woman in verse 15? We anticipate another question, is what I'd say. The structure, the pattern is setting us up for that. And instead, the woman responds now. For the first time, we have a statement. For the first time in two chapters, these two stories, Nicodemus and the woman at the well, one of the characters, one of the persons talking with Jesus, has a statement to make. And so her story then veers off from Nicodemus's story, goes in a different way. And we find not questions, but statements for much of the rest of their dialogue. It's interesting, in their conversation together, Jesus and the woman discuss their similarities in the first verses 7 to 5 through 15, talking about our ancestor Jacob. They're meeting at Jacob's well. These are common ancestors for Israel and for the Samaritans. And this water is there for both of them, Jesus is saying to her. And starting in verse 16, their differences surface. We worship at Gerizim, you at Jerusalem. What do you make of that? You've got five husbands, or you've had five husbands. Now you have no husband. Issues of difference start coming up. And it's at the end of those, the discussion of those differences, which that Jesus reveals himself in verse 26, saying to her, "I am he." And in John, these "I am" statements are very important. In Greek, "ego eimi," "I am." And Jesus says to her, "I am he." So to whom is it that Jesus finally entrusts himself? Not to woman with that revelation. After all these things, then, his revelation to her, her confession, we find questions again. And this is, I just want to complete this pattern. Starting in verse 27, the disciples come, and they come with questions again. What are you doing talking to her? The disciples introduce questions into the story again. And then the woman's confession in verse 29, her testimony to the people. "He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" A question. And I guess the thing, one of the things we can say about that is that even after revelation and confession and knowing, encountering Jesus like this, there are still, the questions don't go away. There are still questions. The work for Nicodemus, he never got to the statement phase of faith. The woman has gotten to the statement phase of faith, but her questions and our questions don't necessarily go away, even after revelation and confession and encounter with Jesus. So I think there's so much more to say by way of introduction, but let's stop it there, and we can start doing our discussing, comparing and contrasting these two stories. We've got them laid out a bit now here. Let's start to look for, I've shown some structural comparisons and contrastings that we have here. What else can we say about these stories and the people in them? Let's start at the beginning of each and just see what we notice here and what we can make of it. Where do you want to start?
Well, I think it's interesting that you point out some of these things, that Nicodemus is in the establishment. Mm-hmm. He's recognized, he's an important person, and he comes to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And in the case of the woman at the well, she's a nothing, which is doubtful as far as the Jews are concerned. And yet, she comes to Jesus, and it's to her that he really does, he reveals a great deal more about himself.
Mm-hmm. He's not only really outcast the Jews, he's probably outcast the wrong people. What's he doing at the well at noon?
Okay.
Because when they come in the early morning or in the late afternoon, and when they all come together and chit-chat as they went, she's come all by herself at noon. Mm-hmm. This woman is not real popular in her hometown. Mm-hmm.
And that's one detail that commentators talk about. Why at noon? Because in third world countries and in the country of Israel, places where there still is a well and a gathering spot, women come together in the morning or in the evening.
So that just makes her even more, and he's honored, and she's not, she really is nothing.
Yeah.
She's really outcast.
And even among her own people, too.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. One thing I never noticed before is that in the Nicodemus story, the disciples don't appear at all.
Okay.
So that we have this secrecy with Nicodemus.
Mm-hmm.
And presumably, since when Nicodemus finally appears later in the story, he seems like he's understood something about Jesus. But it only goes as far as him.
Mm-hmm.
And with the woman, we often point out that she makes this testimony to other Samaritans, but also the disciples learn something from her, or at least they have the opportunity to learn something from this encounter that she has with Jesus. And with Nicodemus, it's all just between Jesus and Nicodemus.
Yeah, yeah. You raise the interesting community issues, I think. In the Nicodemus story, it's singular at night, Jesus and Nicodemus. And like Deanna's pointing out, that's as far as it goes, as far as we know at the end of this chapter. And where Nicodemus goes is a real mystery. He asks questions, and he ends up a question for us.
But he shows up on Good Friday.
Yeah, let's explore the other, Nicodemus appears two other places in John. Let's turn to 7:50 and follow these community issues through with these two. Nicodemus, as we've said, is a leader of the Jews. And in the 7th chapter, the leader of the Jews are wanting, the Pharisees are wanting to arrest Jesus. And starting in verse 45, the temple police have come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the chief priests and Pharisees ask them, well, why didn't you arrest Jesus? This was a time when you could have done it. And the police, it's a wonderful testimony they give. Never has anyone spoken like this. And I find that so intriguing. Jesus was such a good speaker and a moving speaker that they couldn't arrest him. The power of the word. Yeah, these are cops, that's right. And so the Pharisees then accuse them of being deceived. So here's this tense situation where the temple cops are supposed to have arrested them, the chief priests and Pharisees are challenging why they didn't. And in the middle of this, Nicodemus, we find in verse 50, who is described in verse 50, who was one of them. We're reminded of that. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, we find him, he asks questions of Jesus among his own people. He's asking questions. And what does he say? Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it? We talked in the first session about that being a tag question at the end. He makes a statement, but he can't, he's such a questioner, or he's so fearful, he has to make it a question. And what he's saying is, we don't arrest somebody without first a trial, do we? So what do you make of his question here to his own people? What do you read in it?
A weak defense?
Okay.
Well, okay,
that's one way to read it.
He feels like he's no longer one of them. You know? I mean, a certain amount of this has been revealed to him.
Okay.
So he's different.
Okay.
Well, kind of mocked him.
Okay.
And presumably, who knows if the other members of the Sanhedrin or the other Pharisees know that, but it's like he's a mocked man, you know. So he's not prepared to stand up mm-hmm. for this faith that he doesn't quite have yet.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But then what do they say to him? That's why he doesn't want to say it real loud. What are you, Pinko?
Yeah, yeah. This shows you the kind of, I mean, we've talked about
the attitude of Jews to Samaritans. Here's an attitude within Jewish circles. Jerusalem Jews versus Galilean Jews. These Jerusalem Jews that Nicodemus is a part of, they are upper class. And what do they think of Jews from Galilee? That's part of the tension in John. Can a Galilean be the Messiah? He's Jewish. Jesus is Jewish just like they are, but it's a class issue here. And
he gets labeled real fast with the one he's trying to defend. Yeah, actually, we don't have a response. It's just questions again that we're left with Nicodemus. I think there's a more sympathetic way that this could be read. It's hard to know what kind of spin to give on this. But he's a Pharisee, and Pharisees were followers of the law, and he does what he can here. He takes the best of the Pharisaic law, which guarantees a trial to someone before they're judged, and calls that forward as something to prevent mistreatment of Jesus. He doesn't step over the line and say, I'm one of his followers and I'm going to defend him, but he calls forth the best in his tradition and uses his savvy to try to defend Jesus and protect him. That's a little more sympathetic reading of what Nicodemus does here.
I see almost like a little sarcasm in this. Don't we, give people a chance before we judge them?
Okay. Sarcasm on the part of Nicodemus towards...
Yes. I mean, it's a given that they should be doing this.
Yeah. And that's the danger point he's putting himself into. He's holding a mirror up to them and showing the injustice that they're doing now by asking the question. And you read sarcasm in that. Yeah? Uh-huh. Okay, well, we don't have to belabor this so much, but again, Nicodemus is a questioner, and he's left with questions, and again, sort of fades away. You know, what happens to him? Where does he say? We don't know. It's ambiguous. We find him one more time, as you pointed out, at the resurrection, chapter 19, not at the resurrection, after the crucifixion in chapter 19. And just to set this up a little bit, in the Nicodemus conversation, Jesus says to him, if I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Here's the struggle for Nicodemus to get out of this to understand things in an earthly way, being born and all that, but then also understand it in the heavenly way, being born of the Spirit. That's his struggle. We find that one again starting in verse 38. Jesus has died. No bones of his have been broken. And after all these things, and we read in 38, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, we keep being reminded of that as an identifying thing of Nicodemus. Nicodemus also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Nicodemus isn't alone anymore. That's one of the first things to notice about this. He's been a lone figure in the first two encounters, alone with Jesus, and then alone among his people, doing what he can, asking a question, or maybe wimping out asking the question, depending on how you read that, but a lone figure. We're looking at community issues. Now here's Joseph of Arimathea, who's another scared disciple, afraid to be public with his following of Jesus because he's afraid of the Jews. And he and Nicodemus are the pair who come and take Jesus' body. Here's another irony, too, of
of the Gospel of John, I think. Nicodemus was struggling to understand earthly things and their heavenly meanings, the heavenly significance of them, Jesus said. Even here at the end, Nicodemus is with the earthly still. He's the one with the body, of the dead body of Christ, of Jesus, anointing it. He's still not grasping the heavenly sense of stuff. He's the one working with Jesus' body. The other detail that's so interesting in this story is how much spices he brings to anoint Jesus with. He brings 100 pounds, which is a lot. I was reading in a commentator about this, and you know, we could anoint half of Holden Village if we died with 100 pounds. That's a lot. It's an exaggerated amount again. But it compares to what we were looking at yesterday in the wedding of Cana, the 180 gallons of wine that Jesus produced for that wedding, the superabundance of that. Here's Nicodemus with this superabundance of spices to anoint Jesus' body. Any other things you want to? Yeah, Deanna?
In the other Gospels, isn't it the women who come to anoint him? Mm-hmm. So it's unexpected that it would be these two well-placed male Jews who would come to do this task, which probably is a polluting task.
Yeah, you become unclean because you're touching a dead body.
And if you're a priest, wouldn't that be a really big deal?
Yeah, it would be.
The priest passed by in the Good Samaritan story. The priest passed by not because he was, but he had a responsibility to remain clean.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He'd be out for 7 days or something, getting clean again if he touched that guy.
Yeah.
If he happened to be dead.
Yeah. And that's why women were the anointers of dead bodies, because they had more times in their lives when they were unclean. They were more associated.
They were
could do that more easily. Yeah.
Also, it seems he stepped over the line at this point on Good Friday.
Okay.
Because I'm sure, he was going out in public, mm-hmm. taking the body of the enemy down from the cross. And it seems like he's finally made some more public commitment.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But it seems also to the Jews, it wouldn't have mattered at that point. Mm-hmm. Like Jesus is dead, so as far as the Jews are concerned, it was over.
It was over for Jesus, but I think they would not feel too good about a collaborator or a sympathizer with their enemy.
One of the things that is intriguing to me is, where does Nicodemus come in? It says Joseph of Arimathea is the one who went to Pilate and got the body of Jesus. So that's a more public thing to do. Was Nicodemus along with Joseph of Arimathea doing that, or did he join him afterwards? It says so in verse 38, so he came and removed his body. Then Nicodemus enters the story. So is he, again, still more in the background compared to Joseph of Arimathea here? That would give him less sense of stepping over a line into faith. He's still being very secret. But he's doing what he can. You know, what he's able to do as a follower. And he ends up being the one anointing Jesus' body. So that's something.
Do we have a group of secret disciples here that, you know, that Nicodemus went to after he talked to Jesus? I mean, you know, I sort of got the picture of maybe Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus, and maybe there are others that we don't hear about.
Mm-hmm.
So Nicodemus did have a community that he fed the information. Mm-hmm. I went and talked to him, and this is what he told me, but they're not out in public.
Yeah.
I don't know. There's another thing, too, because Nicodemus starts off all kind of, oh, yeah, I know you're from God and you're holy, teach me, teacher. And this woman was like, yeah. And she's just going on about her business and giving him lip, and she's kind of caught. You know, he says something and she just, you know, she's still kind of being lippy, but she's testing him to see what answer he gives. And at the end, she's all excited because, you know, he's answered the question right. You know, she finally says, so where do you think we ought to be worshiping? And he says, I'm telling you, it's not the temple and it's not this mountain.
Mm-hmm.
And she goes, whoa, and he's all excited. Mm-hmm. And Nicodemus is going, yes, I know you're from God. And he's still got that kind of, you know, and he goes through and he's less and less convinced. You know, instead of being, you know, she's not convinced. She doesn't know. She thinks he's some kind of crazy guy, you know, talking to the Samaritan woman. And she's going on. And she gives him all these lippy answers. And Nicodemus is all, you know, kind of respectful.
Using more respectful and theological language.
He's not convinced, you know, and he never does kind of really get convinced. He's always kind of wishy-washy. He never fully commits himself to either.
Yeah. Well, they go different ways, and they end up in different communities. And that's, I want to move to look at her community then, where she ends up finally. Because she starts out very isolated, and in the end has a community. And how much of a community does Nicodemus have? I just want to investigate the issue you're raising. There are certainly hints and indications that there were secret disciples of Jesus who were, because they feared the Jews, were afraid to be public. And some of these were very well placed, like Nicodemus among the Sanhedrin. But the way they're presented, at least Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospel of John, is very isolated. We're not told in these stories about them having gatherings in a community, finding each other, even knowing who each other is. They're presented as very isolated, lonely type people. And that's Nicodemus's stance until the end here, where he comes to join Joseph of Arimathea. So I read this with a lot of poignancy in it, and a sense of the fragility of their little tiny community, these two men anointing the dead body of Jesus. How are they going to survive? What kind of witness are they going to be able to make? Are they even going to be able to hang on to the two of them? It's so fragile what you get at the end here, I think. So it's not that John presents them as having a strong ongoing community. They're isolated individuals. In contrast to that then, just to help us finish up, let's look at the woman and see what happens with her. We've talked about how she too is alone, talking with Jesus, just Jesus and the woman. But then Deanna's pointed out when the disciples come, this community starts to enlarge a little bit. And the disciples' response is interesting, and that's been made a lot of. They're astonished, not that he's speaking with a Samaritan or with an unclean person, but with a woman. So that gives you a sense of the scandal that Jesus, he's the one who initiated the conversation. If he hadn't said anything, she probably would have gotten her water and walked away. It gives you a sense of the scandal in Jesus' time, of Jesus initiating and having this extensive conversation with her. So the disciples see this, and that's something that works in them then, this encounter between Jesus and the woman. And then we find the woman, and I love this detail in verse 28. She left her water jar and went back to the city. She doesn't need water from that well anymore because she has the living water. It's interesting how that works, I think. She's grasped the earthly and heavenly senses that Nicodemus was struggling to grasp and still couldn't. He's doing what he can. She's got this more heavenly sense that Jesus talks about, but then it affects her literal life. She leaves her water jar. She doesn't need water physically to drink anymore because she has the living water. That's how much it's filled her. That's a fascinating detail. But she goes on then back to her own people. And what do we find there?
Well, she doesn't talk about heavenly things. She says, here's a man who had never met me and knew all about me. Mm-hmm. It almost reminds me of the signs. People saw these signs of the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted to make him a king because of these signs. And I'm wondering how deep it was for her.
Okay.
This is a real interesting thing to trace here, and an important, I think. And I don't mean to idealize her too much, but I think even her testimony shows that her leaving the water jar, and her testimony shows how fully she's understood this, maybe. Let's look at these words. She says to Jesus, the woman said to him in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us," is what I have in my English translation. Then, going on into 29, she has her testimony to the people. "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done." These words in Greek are the same. Apanta and panta. And then, in verse 39, "He told me everything I have ever done." Same word again. I find that really fascinating, that when Jesus asks her, or when the woman tells Jesus about the Messiah, how she describes the work of the Messiah is that he will proclaim all things to us. And then she uses that same word to talk about what Jesus has done to her. "He's told me everything. He's proclaimed all things to me," is the sense, I think. That has been interpreted to wonder more. And, you know, again, we're interpreting here, to wonder more about how much has she understood. Because did Jesus really tell her everything? No. They had a conversation that was very extensive, but he didn't tell her everything. So commentators have used that to wonder.
Maybe Jesus didn't write down the whole conversation. You know, he says, you know, "You've had 5 husbands, and you don't, the one you have now isn't yours." Mm-hmm. I mean, you can make a lucky guess about that.
Yeah. Well,
but, you know, maybe that was just a summary of the things he told her. You know, "I know that you've been seeking after this, and I know that the reasons that you got lost, these 5 husbands, was this, and I know this about you, but I know also that you know, that you're this kind of person and you're going to do this."
Yeah. He's told her a lot. That's, you know, that's very true. But on the other hand, even if they talk all night and all day, I mean all day and all night and all the next day, not everything necessarily.
No.
I mean, but the intertwining of those words is real interesting, that what she was anticipating the Messiah to do is what Jesus does. And so that then becomes her testimony. "He told me all things, everything."
I think it's really very significant that she starts with nothing.
Yeah.
And as you said, she came to the well at noon. She's a Samaritan woman. She's unclean all the time. She really is right at the bottom of the pile. She has nothing going for her. And so she's empty in a sense.
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't have to say much to people who are empty for them to get it.
Yeah.
Whereas Nicodemus is full up. I mean, he's got all his learning, he's got all his robes, he's got everything. And so there's no place for Jesus to go. And I think that's why Jesus' word bounce off Nicodemus.
Yeah.
And he doesn't get it.
Yeah.
Yeah,
whereas the woman,
he doesn't have a place to put it.
She runs into the town going, "Whoa, there's this guy. You've got to come talk to him. I think he's the Christ. He might be the Christ." And she's not saying he's the Christ, believe me, but I mean, she's still kind of like, well, you know. But they all go, "Whoa, okay, let's go check it out."
Mm-hmm. Right.
Isn't
kind
of an odd reaction?
Yeah.
If someone came screaming through cold and going, "He's here," would you kind of go, "Whoa, bring out the straitjacket?"
Well, it depends on...
Would you go running down after her and say, "Well, let's go check it out"?
It depends how you read that, though, too. You know, there are ways to present her more hospitably than you're doing also, you know. It just depends on how you...
how you play the tone. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? That could be a hospitable, gentle testimony of, on her part. And the movement is then from nothing to everything. She had nothing at the beginning, as you're saying. And now he's told me everything. He's proclaimed all things to me. He has everything. I see a hand back there, and I have one more little point I want to make, and the bell's rung. So I'm here.
I'll just say, I think it's courageous of her to go back if she was a nothing woman. And all of a sudden, something's changed in her for people to follow her. She was an outcast possibly of her own people. And all of a sudden they're coming, even if it's out of curiosity, that they would follow her at all.
That's a real important point, because I think we can see what Nicodemus is up against. He's a Pharisee, he's got a lot at stake, but she's up against a lot too, and different responses, you know? Yeah, that's right.
Is there a parallel between her and Mary?
Tomorrow we're going to start looking at Mary. And
I think there's a real parallel between Nicodemus and Martha.
Okay, well, here's Mary, Martha, Nicodemus, the woman at the well. This is why John is so rich. And the more you know, the more there is to say. Can we hold that question till tomorrow, since we have to go? The one last thing I wanted to point out is this very interesting thing that the translation doesn't capture either. In verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, my translation says. The Greek says because of the logos of the woman. That's the word that is used to talk about Jesus, the logos in chapter 1, who has come into the world. And that a woman has a logos is just fascinating to me. And this is the logos, the woman's logos that brings her people out to hear Jesus. But then it doesn't stay centered on the woman. And this is right. It says, the people say to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. It says in verse 41, and many more believe because of his word, because of Jesus' logos. She pointed and led people to Jesus. So that's the fascinating movement at the end of the story, from the logos of the woman to the logos Jesus. Well, it's coffee time. Thank you so much for coming. Tomorrow we'll be looking at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and Jesus, that story.